Corinthians 15, 1-11. And you can look in your Bibles or it'll be on the screen here behind me. It reads this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I had also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he had appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed. So I want to give you a little backstory before we dive into the scripture here. And this could, for any of the New Testament churches, there are two different backgrounds that the writers would be talking against. The first background is the Jewish believers that are going to be members of the church. And then there's a second background of the Gentile believers who are going to be members of the church because they are being joined together. And each of them have sections or sects that have beliefs that deny the bodily resurrection. And so for part of this that Paul was stating here in this passage was that Christ died, was buried, and he was raised again. And if you deny the bodily resurrection of believers, then what we believe about Christ being raised from the dead would be in vain, that it would be all for naught. And the passage right after this, 12 continues on, is actually talking about the bodily resurrection of believers. But we're not going to go there today. We're going to stay focused here in this section. And so the two different separate backgrounds that the church would have, within the Jewish background, they'd have members who could have been part of the group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they denied the bodily resurrection. They denied resurrection. And you see this come up numerous times when Paul is taken before councils or whatnot. He states that he is there on trial because of the resurrection. And then you see immediately that the Sadducees and the Pharisees start fighting each other because the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection in general. And so he kind of pits them together against themselves numerous times. And then in the Gentile background, there were different philosophies and philosophers that had different ideas on how things operate and how things were. And one of the Stoic philosophers or philosophies exemplified in Plato was that they denied the resurrection of the body because of their specific belief of who God was. Now, the Stoic belief was that God was a great fiery spirit, purer than anything on earth. And this philosophical group believed that God was a divine fire and that our life was a spark of this divine fire. So that when our bodies died, it dissolved back into the elements and the divine spark returned to God. So that's one of the Gentile philosophical beliefs that they had here that Paul was correcting as part of the twofold error that was rising here in the Corinthian church. And he corrected this by recapping the good news for which he first brought to the Corinthians. News that he had not invented, but news which had first been delivered to him, and it was news of a risen Savior. And so within this section of Scripture, we see him outline four different facts of the faith. The first is that Christ died for for our sins. Okay, we talked about that a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the atonement and forgiveness. Christ died for our sins. We see a fact of the faith is that he was buried. He was buried. But we see also that 3 days later that he was raised. Very important that he was indeed raised from the dead. And he was seen. And it gives a list here of the account of who he was seen by, talking about Cephas and the 12 and the 500 and also to Paul himself. We see that you can't really have an illusion, against with everyone, because you can fool some people, some people all the time, but you can't fool all people all the time. And so for having this much people witnessing that, it was bringing credibility to that, to their message that they were delivering, because it is truth and it is fact. And so we ask, what is grace? One definition that I found was that grace is the free and unmerited favor of God. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God. So for a moment here, I want to change directions, and we focus on grace. I want to look at Jesus and grace, okay? How he exemplified that, not just in his words to us, but also we see it in his actions. We see it lived out by him. And this grace that is given to us is given by his love. It is grace that is not only extended to us, but it is grace that we are also to show to others. So we have a few scriptures I want to go through and talk about how it relates to grace and how grace is shown and applied within them. Matthew 5:44, it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And so as we look into this section, love your enemies. Okay, that has to be an extreme or a very difficult way to show grace to people. Because when you are being berated, where you're being taunted and persecuted and hated, you have to have grace shown through love in order to really pray for those who are persecuting you. In order to truly love them, you have to have a gracious spirit. And that can only be given by God, because he was first gracious to us. Matthew 6:14-15 says, "For if you forgive others of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." And so forgiveness is a way of extending and showing grace to somebody. And so it could be said in this passage as well, because of that forgiveness being an extension of showing grace to someone. So if you forgive or are gracious towards others, for if you forgive or are gracious to others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive and be gracious to you. But if you are not forgiving and gracious of others, then your Father will not be forgiving and gracious to you. It kind of really lays it out there. I mean, we talk about forgiveness. In order to truly extend forgiveness and be a forgiving person, you have to be willing to extend grace to them. You have to be willing to allow them margin of error. You can't be hard and a stickler within certain situations and parameters, but you have, in extending grace, you are being truly forgiving and loving at that time. Matthew 18:21-20 says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So this was part of the crux of last time's message. We were talking about forgiveness. And this is Christ's words coming to Peter. And as we looked at last time, Peter, when he was saying 7 times, he was actually going above and beyond the normal that was taught of the day. The traditional rabbis would teach you forgive 3 times and then seek retribution. But Peter in this time was going over double what was expected of the day. You know, he was seeming more righteous than the norm. But Jesus said that we are to be a people that are continually extending grace, keeping no record of wrong that are done to us, but showing love through that. And so, and then this was the other half of the message last time, the other scripture that we focused on. It was Luke 22:34. Jesus hanging on the cross, being berated, being spit and mocked while he's hanging there, bleeding and ready to die. It says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Christ's words in that very moment exemplify the type of people that we are to be. If we are to be made into Christ's image as Christians, you know, then we are to be a people that exemplify his actions and his character. And so sanctification is a process of being made more Christ-like. And so through this, we need to strive, but also rely on God to give us the grace that we need to be gracious towards others, in the same way that Christ was extending grace to the very people that were putting him up on the cross at that moment. And I want to look at a couple other passages as well that talk about grace. And this is from Paul's perspective. And we actually do see how these tie back in to Jesus himself and how he explains and shows us grace. Romans 12, 20-21 reads this: "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We see how this ties actually back into what Jesus was saying back in Matthew 5 about loving your enemies. And Paul goes to a little more practical aspect, you know, by saying loving them by meeting their needs, by praying for them who persecute you, but also in this love, in extending this grace to them, that even though they're hostile towards you, you are feeding them when they're hungry, that you are giving them drink and sustenance when they are thirsty, that you are overcoming the evil that is being shown to you by responding with good. And we see in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." We see some aspects of this is directing towards being gracious towards others. Being patient with someone, that can be a very good example of extending grace to them. Now, there are times, being 100% honest, and I'm going to say most parents in here would understand this, when Emmanuel is screaming his head off sometimes, because he does do that, you know, most, you just see him smiling, he does do that sometimes, and when he does it, it can wear on your patience. You know, when he sits there for 20 minutes going, it can wear on your patience. And I have to extend grace to him because he's learning, he's growing. You know, he's not doing this maliciously for me, but even if he was, I'd still have to extend grace to him. And so in this, being patient by showing love is also a way of showing grace. Being kind to people and not being jealous of them is also a way of showing grace to people, because not everyone deserves kindness. You know, we don't deserve what we've received from God, but because of his grace and his mercy, he has given it to us. And so for us, we need to also be a gracious people, that when they don't deserve our kindness, we still need to be kind to them, because it is exemplifying who Christ is. When we see, you know, it not taking account of a wrong suffered, it falls right back to what Jesus answered to Peter. You know, we are not to be a people who are counting and keeping track of the wrongs that are done to us. You know, I know sometimes I have a friend, and years ago, I mean, I'm saying he's probably grown past us by now, but he held grudges. He loved to hold grudges. I wouldn't say he loved it, but he did it, you know, fiercely, and he would continue to bring things up and to remind you of things that happened a long time ago, and sometimes his attitude would be soured towards you for no reason one day because he's remembering that grudge that was there. And so I know now he's become more gracious of a person. And so we see this here, that we're not supposed to keep an account of the wrongs that are suffered. We are to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. You know, in order to do those, we need to have God's grace in our lives and to be overflowed with it so that it is pouring out to those who are around us. So Paul and grace. As we read through the chapter here in 1 Corinthians 15, we notice that grace is mentioned three times in this section. And actually, it's all mentioned in verse 10. So we see that everything that's leading up to delivering these facts of the faith are leading up to this time where Paul is proclaiming that this is so because of the grace of God that was shown to him and has been shown to us. So we look at this grace that Paul talks about in verse 10. And Paul is reinforcing the foundation of the Christian faith to the Corinthians. Because remember, the reason why he was saying this to them is because of some of the false ideas that some of the members of the Corinthian church held. You know, that's why he addressed this and was correcting that. And so he was reinforcing with the foundations of the Christian faith to the Corinthians. And he leads completely up to this idea of grace. And so after the facts are presented to the Corinthians, and it is because of these very facts that Paul is a recipient of this grace. Because if those facts were not true, you know, if Christ didn't die for our sins, if he didn't or wasn't raised from the dead, then we would not see an outpouring of that grace. Because it is because of that grace that God has shown to us through his Son that we are able to receive salvation, that we are able to receive a transformed life, that we're able to be delivered from the life that we once lived. And I know that personally. My life has been completely 180 difference from before Christ was in my life until now. And I have grown a lot, and God has been very gracious to me. And I can proclaim that, just as Paul has proclaimed, that how he has changed and has been transformed. And so it all hinges on the fact that Christ rose from the grave. Yes, he does die as a sacrifice and an atonement for sins, but it's even more important that he lives for you today as our great high priest and king. Paul notes that he says it's by the grace of God that I am who I am. And who is Paul? At this point in time, you know, we look back, he actually had a new name. His name was Saul, and it was changed to Paul to reflect his new identity. But Paul is an apostle. He is charged, he's actually specifically charged with proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. So he has a wonderful honor and a privilege and a responsibility within this. And we see that Christ appeared to him, I want to say some 2 years after, given by events that some have studied, but it was a long time, or a period of time at least, after Christ appeared to all of the others. Because, you know, we see in Acts the account, or even in the end of Luke and whatnot, of Christ ascending. And then it was sometime after that, because we see that Paul was persecuting the believers. We see that he was there when Stephen was martyred. And so we know it was sometime after that event happened that Jesus appeared to him. We also see that Paul is a leader. Specifically, he's a leader who is humbled by his past. He is fully aware of how God's grace delivered him and transformed his life. Verse 9, he states that he is the least of the apostles. Why? Why does he consider himself the least of the apostles? And he turns around and he answers that right after this. He says, it is because he persecuted the church. And I'm going to add, he persecuted them fiercely. Because we can look through the book of Acts and we can look through some other accounts where he reflects back on that time. And we can see that he was there condoning the death of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. You know, seeing Stephen's face aglow with the presence of the Holy Spirit. He saw that there and still condoned his death. That he mentioned that he would go around and he would round up believers. And it specifically says believers of the way at this time, before anyone was labeled as a Christian specifically. But he would round up the Christians, that he would put them on trial. And whenever he had the opportunity to, he cast his vote against them. But he encountered the grace of God, and it completely changed the course of his life. And we can see kind of like a model or a method of personal growth. We can see how the grace of God impacts our lives. And so before we were even a believer, we see that the grace of God is at work in our lives. We can look at that now. But sometimes it's there working in our lives before we are even aware of it. And then with God's grace working in our lives, we eventually become aware of it working there. And it prompts us for a response. And conviction grows, and we feel that we have to do something, whether it is staying the course or it is making a change. And then we desire to be different, a desire to be changed, and we are truly wanting it because God is working within us. We tend to try to do it on our own because that's just what we do. You know, we're just like the Israelites when they're looking at going into the promised land. They say they can't do it, even though God said, I'm going to give you this land. They come back and they say, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants there and devours people. We try to do it on our own, in our own strength. We try hard. We work at it. We change behaviors. We try to do things and we fail. Then we realize through seeking God's grace, through seeking personal transformation, we realize that we can't do it on our own. And we seek the grace of God. We seek God's help in transforming us, knowing that it is only Him who can truly change us. And eventually, we receive it. You know, it might be a long time, might be a short time, but eventually we do receive this grace and this growth. Because God has done something new in us. And our hearts and behaviors become one with His desire for us. We then begin to live out the gift of grace and healing that God has produced within us. And importantly, we begin to tell the story of God's transforming power with other people. We share that with others because through that, God is glorified, and His message is proclaimed. And as we continue in this process of personal transformation with God, we find that it is a process that continues over and over and over again at a deeper level and a deeper level. And we come to realize that even though while we were working on this here, even while He was changing us here, we were completely unaware that He was bringing other things up in our lives, that He was convicting us of new things and continuing to mold us and shape us more and more into the image of His Son. That we're continually being sanctified, that sins are being taken out of our lives, and that we are growing more and more in holiness. Because the gospel is life-changing. And Paul explains that the proof of the gospel is in its inherent power to change lives. He'll demonstrate this by sharing three different characteristics from the same passage of Scripture. First, the gospel leads to the recognition of sin. In verse 9, Paul writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. All of the others to whom Christ appeared were believers." We see that. Whereas Paul was a violent and hateful unbeliever. That instant where Christ revealed himself to Paul, Paul was on his way to another place with notice to arrest anyone who believed in Christ, anyone who proclaimed that gospel. He had notice to arrest them and to throw them into prison. And then Christ appeared to him. He was chasing down the early Christians to have them incarcerated or even killed. Because of that encounter with God's grace, Paul has never ceased to be amazed that of all people, Christ would have appeared to him. And I don't think that a dream about Jesus could ever have produced that kind of humble assessment of himself that Paul came to. It took the direct encounter with the living Lord, the very person he had rejected, to come to help him see his sorry state. Here, Paul called himself the least of the apostles. Elsewhere, he labeled himself the foremost of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15, and the very least of all the saints in Ephesians 3:8. Paul understood that apart from Christ, he was nothing. Like Paul, do you see and feel your own sin? Do you grieve over your sin? Are you more concerned with working on your sin instead of the sin of others? It is so easy to be consumed with the sin of others. For example, your spouse or children or your boss or neighbors or that random guy down the street. Yet, a mark of godliness is a concern with your own sin. Second, we see that the gospel results in total transformation of character. In the first part of verse 10, Paul writes, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove in vain." Paul may have been a mess when Jesus found him, but Christ didn't leave him that way. That's what we're talking about, sanctification, being changed into the likeness of Christ. Because of God's mercy and grace, Paul became a missionary, a preacher, and a theologian, a great one at that. It is only the one who has experienced the power of the resurrection in his life who can experience such a thorough transformation in character and then give credit to God. Now, I love the phrase, "I am what I am." Anybody here ever grow up watching Popeye the Sailor Man? Okay, we have a few here. He had a similar phrase. He would say, "I am what I am." So when Popeye eats his spinach, he becomes strong. When you and I eat up grace, we become strong. Popeye had to take his spinach. He'd open the can, gobble it down, and do his thing. You and I must do a very similar thing. We need to gobble up grace and let God empower us. Let him feed us his grace to accomplish his work in us and through us. And lastly, we see that the gospel produces a redirection of one's entire life. In the second half of 10 to 11, Paul writes, "But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether it was I or they, so we preached and you believed." In response to God's grace, Paul worked harder than everyone else. Paul does not believe, however, that he is repaying the divine grace shown to him by hard work. Rather, Paul is like a child who joyfully gives his mom a birthday present after having spent his parents' own money to buy it. He is returning it back to God. All of Paul's effort and energy was bound up in God's grace. In the same way, we are saved by grace, and we minister by grace. You know, grace is mentioned three times in this section. You know, it is the sense of grace. We said it was the unmerited favor of God. Another definition would be an undeserved expression of kindness. So we can show that to others, an undeserved expression of kindness. So grace, therefore, is an expression of kindness of God that is given to those who do not deserve it. That involves not only with the initial grace of salvation, but also in every other aspect of undeserved help we ever receive from the Lord. And don't let this point escape you. On the basis of Christ's victory over death, his resurrection, which his victory is ours as well, Paul makes three appeals. The first and the second are essentially synonymous. He says in verse 1 and 2, "Stand firm and let nothing move you." Faithfulness is an essential condition for final salvation. The formulation of these appeals presumes that Paul takes for granted the Christian status of his hearers. Now, the third appeal exhorts them to give themselves fully to the work of the Lord, motivated by the knowledge that their labor in the Lord is not in vain. The effectiveness of Christian activity is based on the certain victory of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of the risen Christ and motivated by the privilege of participation with his winning cause. Christians may invest their energies fully in the work that is assured of ultimate success, because he has won the battle. We're just waiting to see the conclusion. But we know that Christ is victorious. He is risen indeed. And in closing, are you standing firm and letting nothing move you? Are you holding fast to the grace of God and pouring yourself into the labor of the Lord that is not in vain? We are recipients of the same grace that Paul received purely because of the death and the resurrection of Christ. Because his love, in his love, he showed us grace by pouring out his life for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to be here to worship your name, to worship you, to proclaim your greatness. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would be working in us here and now, that you would be challenging us, that you would be convicting us and continuing to grow us into the likeness of Christ. Bring us to a deeper relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that you would direct us to places where we can serve you, because we know that that labor is not in vain because you have the victory. God, I pray that we would be a people who are standing firm and letting nothing move us. God, because you are great. And Lord, I pray that we would be a gracious people towards others, not keeping record of wrong. Lord, extending patience and kindness and bearing all things in grace, because you have first shown us grace. God, we love you and we praise your name. Amen.